Well, we've been looking in Matthew chapter 11 for the last several lessons, and we'll do that again this morning. And as we'll remember, this chapter begins with those sent from John the Baptist, and Jesus begins to explain who the John the Baptist is. Then we moved on into verse 16 and following, where apparently they did not have ears to hear and would not hear. And Jesus begins to describe the children of Israel and especially their leadership. And then he moves on to verse number 20, and we'll begin reading here. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon ye, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Well, they asked about John the Baptist, and received an answer that I suspect they were not ready to hear. Then Jesus begins to speak about the children of this generation in verse number 16. And then in verse number 20, he begins to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. So now we have something here in verse number 20 that would not have been present in the ministry of John the Baptist. What would you say that that is? The miracles, certainly, the mighty works. So in verse number 20, he begins to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Do you see something else there that perhaps is different than what we saw in his message concerning John the Baptist and his message beginning in verse number 16? Is there a little bit different tack here? You need to understand this because it's an important part of the Synoptic Gospels. Then began he to upbraid the cities. Okay, but in verse number 16, he says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like unto children. And in verse number 8, he says, but what went ye out for to see? Do you see that there might be a difference in who he is addressing here, or the manner in which he is addressing them? It's important to understand that Christ will deal with Israel in two different ways, as he will deal with the rest of the world in two different ways. Sure, individuals versus corporate bodies, nations. Many times we speak of the sheep and the goats, and we forget that the sheep and the goats, according to scriptural usage, are nations, not individuals. God will deal with Israel as a nation. And I think most of us understand that if we've been reading the newspapers of late. We're very much concerned about Israel as a nation. Why? What reason would we be concerned with Israel as a nation? Okay. Individually they are. Although there are some Jews that do believe. Is there something else involved? He is. He's beginning to deal with them as a nation. He's been dealing with them as individuals since Titus sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. There have been Jews saved here and there. But now he is beginning to deal with them once again as a nation. And it's important that we understand that. So in verse number 20, the scripture tells us, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. Do you think that this is an aggravation here? You know, sometimes we in our own law will assign a crime a degree of seriousness by the spirit in which it is committed. For example, we have robbery, and then we have aggravated robbery. We have aggravated assault. Do you think that there's a difference in people not listening to John the Baptist and cities rejecting the mighty works of Christ? It almost makes it to where there has to be an element of premeditation. You couldn't look at John the Baptist and say, what a loon. Locusts and wild honey? Maybe there's something wrong with what he's saying, too. It could be possible. But when you're standing there and you see mighty miracles performed and then reject that, would you say that that adds a degree of aggravation to the charge of unbelief? On Wednesday nights, as we study Romans, we came to Romans chapter 5, where the emphasis turns. Somebody that's in the Wednesday night service, tell us what the hinge is that Romans chapter 5 turns on. Sure, he begins to take up and deal with the sin that comes from Adam, that we were all born with the old depraved nature of Adam. And the scripture goes on to say something that was interesting, to say the least. It says that, you know, before Moses, there was no law. And yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So if the singular definition of sin is the transgression of the law, that is one of the definitions, but if that's the only definition, then the question that Paul is raising is, well, then why did they die between Adam and Moses? And of course, the answer is, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And the point he's making is that we have a dual problem. We have our own personal sin, which chapters 1, 2, and 3 talk about, and then we've got the inherited sin nature, which is brought out in chapter 5, and then there's something else that's said there. Death reigned from Adam to Moses even over those that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's sin. What was that all about? You mean Nimrod didn't sin as violently as Adam did in the garden? That's what that is saying. You mean that the antediluvians really weren't as great as sinners as Adam himself was? That's what that scripture says. Make no mistake about it. Okay, certainly. Adam walked with God. Sure. There's an aggravator there. Adam knew perfectly well what God had said. He knew exactly what God had said, and he knew why God had said it. Now, we're not giving Nimrod a pass, and we're not going to give the antediluvians a pass. But there's something that's very important that's brought out there. Those that sin in great light commit a aggravated crime. Now, Israel always had a degree of light that was not enjoyed by any of the other nations. Why did I say that? Well, yes, hopefully it's true. But I wanted you to tell me how. How did Israel have greater light than all of the rest of the nations? Well, you know, God could have dropped that down off of Mount Sinai like he did. Maybe there's more to it than that. Yes, they did have a covenant and they did have a law, but who gave the law and who made the covenant? That's more what we're driving at here. They did. They had some real thou shalt nots. And there was some pretty miraculous circumstances surrounding the receipt of those tables of stone. Were there not? Sure. Then about the first thing that happened as they were coming up out of Egypt was, sure, the armies of the aliens were destroyed in the midst of the sea. They saw the bodies of the Egyptians washing up on the shore just to make sure they didn't miss it. And there they are wandering around in the wilderness of sin without a GPS or a compass. I won't even go up in the hills without mine. I wonder if they had a guidance system. Sure. What was it? Sure, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They had great light. What does the word Hebrew mean? Huh? One who has crossed over. Abraham crossed over. Now, we know he crossed the river, but there's a deeper meaning to that. Sure, he crossed over from being a part of the world to being a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. God called out Abraham of the Chaldees, out of Ur of the Chaldees, rather, and he became a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth, the same as you and I are. Abraham was given great light. God made covenants with him. Directly. Not through an intermediary. But he spoke with Abraham face to face. The founder and the children of Israel had great light. And let us make no mistake, that same Jehovah God who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, that same Jehovah God that went down into the land of Egypt after that Pharaoh arose that knew not Joseph, and by a mighty hand took them out of the land of Egypt with all of the attending signs and miracles, all of their wilderness wanderings, was a special time of singular fellowship with Jehovah God, such as no other nation had ever experienced. And now that same one who was in that pillar of cloud by day and in that pillar of fire by night and was that rock that was smitten in the wilderness, that very one is now addressing the children of Israel once again. Now, if anybody showed up in the nation of Israel and claimed to be some great one, what would be the first thing the children of Israel would ask them? Yeah, they might ask that, but they're asking it for a reason. Why would they ask him, "Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet?" Why would they ask him that? Because anybody could say yes. How would they know? There you go. There you go. Would it be right for the children of Israel to ask for a sign? Certainly it would. Absolutely it would. Is it right for us to ask for a sign? Oh. I can see some of us make a habit of putting our fleece out. It's an ancient custom. All right. They should have. But shouldn't we? Do we have a more sure word of prophecy than they had? Now, I don't want to get too far off the beam here. I just threw that out there to see what our reaction would be and if we're thinking. And we should be thinking, how are we saved? By faith. Faith in what? Yeah. What were the Jews looking for as something to attach their faith to? Faith has to be in something, doesn't it? Well, they did, and they're going to have it. They weren't wrong in wanting that. Sure. So how would they know if God was telling them something through a prophet or not? Certainly, they were looking for the signs. And God said that was all right for them. But He never says it's all right for us. Our faith is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We don't need any signs And it's been tearing the church apart for a long time, this charismatic craziness that's running around. Man, if you're saved, there's going to be signs that go with it. You're going to speak in tongues. I take a perverse pleasure in that. Was tongues a sign gift? Of what? Yeah! Bunch of Gentiles running around speaking in tongues saying it's a sign of a second blessing. What a bunch of maroons. If they'd studied this book, they'd know that it's a sign of judgment, not a sign of blessing. And it's to the Jews, never to the Gentiles. So what am I trying to explain here? Was Israel wrong in asking for a sign? No, they were not wrong, and Jesus gave them the signs, but they finally reached a place. Remember, we studied last week when Jesus said to the nation of Israel, "You're just like children playing in the marketplace. Give us a sign." So he'd give them a sign. "Give us a sign." So he'd give them another sign. "Give us a sign." Until finally he said, "An adulterous and wicked generation seeks after a sign." You're going to get a sign, all right. You're going to get the sign of the prophet Jonah. You'll get your sign. Does this sound like aggravated unbelief? You know, there's some pretty pointed things that he says here at verse 20 and following. That's why I wanted to set the groundwork. He's not going in trying to pick a fight with a bunch of innocents. There's major aggravation going on here. Verse number 20, "Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because," why? "They repented not." "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works," there they are again, "which were done in you, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloths and ashes." Ouch! You know, they could almost tolerate that because the very timbers of Solomon's temple came from someplace. Where'd they come from? Sure. Absolutely. Hiram, king of Tyre, was a friend of David. He had his workers fell the cedars of Lebanon, and they brought them down to Jerusalem, whereupon his men then retired. What's that? They went back to Tyre. Yes. Every once in a while we have to have a test to see if anybody's listening. "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." You know, that touches on something else, another prophecy about Zebulun and Naphtalim. Galilee of the Gentiles. Do you remember what that was? There's an Old Testament prophecy. Great light has sprung up. Think about the woman at the well. Think about the Syrophoenician woman. These are aggravating factors, folks. Where did Jesus find the woman at the well? Up in Samaria. What's that prophecy about? The northern borders. Great light sprung up. Somebody saw it. A whole city full of Samaritans saw it. And what about that Syrophoenician woman? Where'd she come from? She got what she came for, didn't she? Galilee of the Gentiles. Look at the aggravating factor here. A bunch of degenerate Gentiles that haven't known anything of God in countless centuries. The light that radiates past the border of Israel is catching their eye, and they're coming. And the Jews are turning away. aggravating factors. Verse 22, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon at the day of judgment than for you. I think we better look at this verse, because I think something's fixing to happen right here in our lifetimes that might be somewhat connected to this verse. What day of judgment? He's obviously talking about a judgment that's going to come upon Israel, is he not? And he's making a contrast by saying, you know, Tyre and Zidon are going to come out of this judgment better than you are. Wow. Well, that leaves us to determine what day of judgment he's talking about. What think ye? Some folks would hold that, especially the preterists, those that believe that there is no millennial kingdom, this is it. They would look at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and we'll look at that this morning in the morning service, the Lord willing, when we look at the Olivet Discourse. The disciples were showing Jesus the temple and how beautiful it was, and he said to them, I'm telling you, there won't be one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. But then he also goes on to say in the Olivet Discourse, see what a great heads up you're getting? He goes on to say in the Olivet Discourse that there's going to come a time of tribulation that never was in the world up until that time. And if that had been allowed to continue, there'd be no flesh saved. Well, it's obvious that that didn't happen in 70 AD, because we're still here. So that you think that's what he's talking about is the time of Jacob's trouble here? Sure. Isn't he talking to Jacob? That makes sense, doesn't it? Why would it be called the time of Jacob's trouble if Jacob isn't involved? He's talking to the descendants of Jacob, the nation of Israel. It all falls into place. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon at the day of judgment than for you. Now, maybe we should work out in our minds how that is possible. Tyre and Zidon are going to come out of this better than Israel. How can that be? Those Gentiles living like a bunch of swine are going to suffer less of the wrath of God in that day of judgment than these cities are? Oops. This doesn't sound good. Lebanon. All kinds of trouble going on over there now, isn't there? Yes, indeedy. It's one of the greatest concentrations of Christians in the Middle East. But we must digress. How is it going to be better for Tyre and Zidon than it is for the land of Israel in the tribulation? First of all, you need to understand something, what the tribulation is all about. What is in focus during the time of Jacob's trouble? What nation is in focus? Israel! It's not the time of the Gentiles' trouble. They're just almost ancillary players. Yeah, lots of bad things happen when the judgment comes. It's going to be a bad, bad time. The Gentiles will get their share of it. But they're not the ones that are in focus here. It's really going to be bad for Israel, because they're the focus of the judgment. Can you see that? Okay. Verse 22, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon at the day of judgment than for you. Do you suppose that's shaking their grates? Well, let us read on. Verse 23, and thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, what What do we know about Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven? He does. Do we know anything else about this city? It kind of was, but is Capernaum exalted unto heaven because he was there? Who's doing the exalting? He's talking to a bunch that aren't exalting him at all. They're denigrating him. So who is it that's exalting Capernaum unto heaven? It was a great center of the Pharisaic mob. Absolutely, it was a very religious city. Sure was. I'll bet this is shaking their grates. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell? I'd say that's pretty pointed, wouldn't you? Why? For if the mighty works, which have been done in thee, had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Man, if the previous part of the discourse weren't bad enough, this must have got their attention. At least David was pals with Hiram, king of Tyre, but Sodom? Strategic pause to let it sink in. Wow. Chorazin and Bethsaida? Not even great religious centers. You'd almost expect that Capernaum would have gotten a pass, wouldn't you? Exalted unto heaven. Not by God. Because here we have God saying, it's going to be brought down to hell. Apparently the people that were doing the exalting were speaking words. Not based in fact. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. What does that tell us about the religion of Capernaum? What does that tell us about the religion specifically of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Sure. How could you say it any more poignantly than the way it's just been said? Maybe poignant wasn't the good term. Starkly. Let's try that. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. Why? For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. Now that's hard to get a hold of, don't you think? What did he just tell the religious crowd in Israel? Wow. Wow. Maybe this puts into perspective the frequency that you hear me talk about a couple of issues. Now, you know that I don't. Yes, brother. There's the aggravating factor. Absolutely. Good point. These people are sinning in great light. I talk a whole lot more about how damnable religion is than I talk about Sodomites, don't I? Looks to me like Jesus has the same attitude. Why? Religion kills a lot more people than AIDS does. Religion kills a lot more people than sodomy does. That's hard for our little legalistic minds to get around, isn't it? Man, this is quite a thing he said here. Verse 24, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. You know, I don't cotton much to Billy Graham, never have. He was off in the weeds a long time ago. He once said, you know, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom. I wonder if there's an element of truth in that. That's one of his famous sayings. If God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom. Now, I don't think I would have said a thing like that. But he did. And I wonder if there might be an element of truth in it. Now, he didn't know what he was saying. I'm sorry. Go ahead, brother. You better believe it. Billy Graham was talking in a legalistic sense when he said that. He was talking about God punishing Sodomites. Well, God did punish the Sodomites. But he just got done saying that it's going to be a whole lot easier for the Sodomites than it will be for the religious crowd in Capernaum. Man, this is serious business. I'm hoping that it's sinking in. This ought to get us to thinking. You start tampering with the doctrines of the Scripture, and you start leading people astray, and you live in a nation where the light has shone so brightly and so long as it has in this one, and you turn away from that, you just opened yourself up to a whole lot of trouble. I think I see a principle here. Now, I've told you many a time that the Synoptic Gospels are not even written to you. The Sermon on the Mount is not for you. It was for the nation of Israel. So if somebody slaps you upside the cheek, bust him in the chops. If you don't have a sword, you better sell one of your coats and go buy one. That's for today. But I think I see a principle here that's timeless. Yes, the Sodomites were destroyed because of their degeneracy. But what would you expect out of a bunch of Sodomites? Here we've got Capernaum. And it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to extend it to America, because the principle's the same. They sinned in great light. And you know, nobody ever goes around looking for sin in a bunch of goody-two-shoes religious people. That's why they get away with so much. Didn't you ever wonder why the Catholic priests have gotten away with abusing so many children? And if you want to be honest about it, it happens just as much, maybe more, in Baptist churches than it does in Catholics. Oh, yeah. If you think I don't keep an eye on who's in that nursery, you're making a big mistake. They sinned in great light. And thou, Capernaum, verse 23, which are exalted unto heaven, man, they thought they were doing good, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. I don't know that I can add anything to that. And then we have verse 25, and we're going to take this up next time, but it's connected. And I want you to see that. Look at verse 25. At that time. At what time? At the time he got done saying these things. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Notice he's not talking to the children of Israel now, but they're certainly overhearing what he's saying, aren't they? He said it out loud. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Wow. We recently talked about Isaiah's commission. Do you remember that on Sunday night? What is it in the commission that God gave to Isaiah that seems to be a parallel to verse 25? Concerning the same nation, interestingly enough. Who is Isaiah commissioned to go to? Yeah, not the Sodomites. Israel. And what was his message supposed to be? Yeah, make their eyes heavy with sleep so that they cannot see, and their ears heavy so that they cannot hear. What? Why would God say a thing like that? And the same God is standing here in front of the same nation, the children of Israel, in verse 25, and saying basically the same thing. Except it might be easier to figure out here. Let's read it one more time before we quit. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Why? Because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. I think we should think about this for a week. There's really something here that we might want to get a hold of. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning for your word. And Lord, most of all, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that gives us illumination and understanding. For Lord, there's a whole lot of things concerning the gospel that are hidden to those of this nation that you've given for us, your children, to understand. And yet sometimes, Lord, your very children's ears grow heavy, and we don't want to look into the deep things of your word. But Lord, we want to live with one foot in the world. Dear Lord, help us and show us that the world soon enough will pass away with all of its noise and pomp. Dear Lord, help us to understand that we're strangers and pilgrims in the earth, and that we have a job to do while we're here, and it's not to be religious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.